Hey everyone, let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8. I'm going to pray first and then we'll get into these verses. Lord, we ask now as we look at these verses in front of us, Lord, in this chapter, that you would speak directly to our hearts, Lord. We trust that you have something that you want to say to each of us. So we pray for that, Lord, that would be receptive. We also pray for youth group, for kids club, that you continue to bless that this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have now reached chapter 8, we come to a section of the book of Daniel that now, in a sense, transitions back to Hebrew. Remember, chapter 1 was written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through, mainly chapter 2, starting in verse 4, through chapter 7, was written in Aramaic. It really dealt with the time of the Gentiles, and gave us prophecy that extended to the end of really time, the time of the Gentiles, the end of that time. And now, as we get into chapter 8 again, we transition back to Hebrew. In these chapters, as we get really into chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, we're seeing how these events and things that have occurred and will occur, how they directly impact the nation of Israel and the Jews. And we, time-wise, verse 1 will help us to understand where we are time-wise. So verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." So remember, chapter 7, Daniel said he had this vision in the first year of Belshazzar. This vision that we're going to look at tonight is in the third year of Belshazzar. Remember, a Babylonian king. So chronologically, when Daniel receives this vision is actually in between chapters 4 and 5 of this book. So Babylon is still on the throne. He already had the vision that we looked at the last few weeks in chapter 7 about the beast coming up out of the sea. So now he's going to have an additional vision, again, the third year of Belshazzar. We're roughly in the year 551 BC at this point. And he says here, "It appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time," meaning in chapter 7. Verse 2, "And I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai." So now in this vision that Daniel has, he's now realizes or understands in the vision that he's in Shushan. He mentions Elam and also the river Ulai. These are all locations connected to modern-day Iran. So really in what would be occurring in just a few years after this, 10 or 12 years after this, when the Medo-Persians would take over, would conquer Babylon and Belshazzar, like we saw in chapter 5, Daniel is now in this now location of this next world empire. We don't know if he's just brought there through, in a sense, by the vision, like he's kind of there in this vision. Was he actually there potentially on business for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? We don't 100% know, but he's caught up and he's in, or he notices, he's aware that he's in this location. And verse 3 says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river Ulai, was a ram which had two horns, And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So he sees this ram there near this river. And the ram had two horns, but he notices specifically about the horns of this ram that one was higher than the other. And the higher one, he notes, came up last. Verse 4, and I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. So this specific ram, he notices, pushes westward, northward, and southward. There's no animal that could actually withstand this ram. Very, very powerful. And verse 5 says, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat from the west, a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Verse 6, then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. So this ram now that he sees, he actually sees first this male goat coming from the west, not really touching the ground, it tells us, across the whole earth, over the surface. And that goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And the goat now comes to this ram that had two horns, which he had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Verse 7, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So he sees now these two animals, the ram and the goat, the ram first, the two horns, one higher than the other, the higher one coming up last, then this goat, which is now coming from the west, not touching the ground, and this goat overtakes the ram. The ram cannot stand against the goat. He broke the horns. There was no power, it tells us, to withstand him. And he was cast to the ground, trampled, and there was no one that could deliver, meaning no one could deliver the ram from the hand of the goat or from the goat. So when we look at this, we're told, as we look later in the chapter, we'll get to this verse, we're actually told exactly who what these two animals are, who they represent. In verse 21, or verse 20 of the same chapter, it says to Daniel, he's going to get this, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is its first king. So we find out right away who these animals or what kingdoms these animals represent. The ram represented Medo-Persia, the second empire, you remember, would be represented by the silver, right? The chest and arms of silver, or the bear in chapter 7. So that's the ram. And then we see that the goat now is the next successive kingdom, which is the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire, it's pointed out with this goat that there's a notable horn. This king, it's this first king. And we know, as we study history, that this horn is going to represent Alexander the Great. Now, when we look at this, we've talked about this, the writing, the time of the writing of this book, and how critics consistently and constantly will try to undermine Daniel as the author and the time frame of the writing of the book as well. And this is one of the reasons they do that, and one of the key chapters that they will point to is this chapter, chapter 8. Because Daniel is given such specific prophecy about world empires that come to pass that critics have to attack this book and have to attack this chapter. Later, when we get to chapter 11, the detail is astounding as you can just follow it through in history. Now, we know that Daniel wrote the book. Jesus ascribes the book to Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. He says Daniel's the author. We know that Daniel was taken as a captive in 605 BC. He most likely died at some point shortly into the Medo-Persian Empire, which would have brought him somewhere around 530, 525 BC. So in some respects, yes, Daniel during his lifetime, we know, he served in the Medo-Persian Empire. So he saw the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, and he also saw the chest and arms of silver. He saw the Medo-Persian Empire come to be. But when you start getting into the time frames of the Greek Empire, you're talking about 200 plus years later. Daniel didn't live to be 290 years old. Okay, he was a man. He had a standard lifespan, probably even longer than most lifespans during this time. But he wasn't alive to see the Greek Empire come into existence. But through the Holy Spirit, through this vision, and obviously other visions, God showed him these things. And then what happened over time is that history ended up proving out, secular history, ends up really not proving, because the Bible proves itself, but it confirms what was already prophesied and spoken of in the Bible. When Daniel had this vision, remember, it's 551 BC. The Babylonians are reigning and ruling at that point. There seems to be some level of existence of the Medo-Persians at that time. Certainly not a world-ruling empire. The Babylonians were. But now we're going to see Daniel again is given this vision and speaks of this kingdom, speaks of this ram with these two horns. God gives him the prophecy, and then Daniel is able to see it come to pass just 11 years later in 539 BC. God gave him something, and he actually started to watch pieces of that prophecy be fulfilled. God is outside of time, so he doesn't look at time the way you and I do. We're in time. He's outside of it, so he sees the entirety of it. And so critics, again, they despise prophecy. Because if you have a God that can speak to the future and he knows what the future is going to be, then that's a God that you need to obey. That's a God that you need to listen to. Everything that he says, if he's telling us history. And so now, again, we saw when you follow world history, 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire comes into existence. Darius, who we saw in chapter 5, is the first king, the first Median king. Cyrus is the higher horn that rises up. He comes up last, but he's stronger. The Persian aspect of the Medo-Persian Empire was stronger. And then we know that in 336 BC, when Alexander was 20 years old, he came to the throne, and in just a period of 13 years to 323 BC, he conquered the known world with incredible speed as he conquered the world. It's actually believed that he was crying and wept because there was nowhere else left to conquer. Not only did he conquer all these areas, that some of them we're going to talk about tonight, but Alexander was very successful in spreading Greek culture all over this region. So much so that after the Greeks ruled and the Romans came into power in 63 BC, that the common language during that time when Jesus was on the earth was Koine Greek, something that Alexander the Great spread. The New Testament is written in his language, in Greek. So he was incredibly successful in conquering all these different areas. Modern-day Greece in that area, modern-day Turkey, all the way through Syria, the Middle East, Egypt, that whole region, Alexander was able to conquer and rule in a very, very short period of time. It was believed that Alexander was a drunk. He died, they believe, of pneumonia at a very young age, 33 years old, I believe he was. And we're going to see some of that here. It goes on to tell us in verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, this is Alexander, but when he became strong, the large horde was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. So Alexander dies of pneumonia at age 33, Alexander the Great. It took 20 years for the Greeks to determine he had no heir that was going to succeed him on the throne. So they ended up having to divide the kingdom up amongst four generals that would reign in different areas: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. So these four generals were stationed in different areas after Alexander died. Cassander was in what was called Macedonia. And if you hated, by the way, history, this is a tough Bible study for you, okay? You like history, this is your wheelhouse. Cassander was in the area of what's called Macedonia, modern-day Greece. Lysimachus was in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Seleucus was in Syria, down in through the Middle East. And then Ptolemy reigned in Egypt, in that area. So these were the four kingdoms that kind of came out of the Greek Empire after 20 years. So it tells us now they spread out to the four winds of heaven. And verse 9 says, and out of one of them, out of one of these four kingdoms, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So we have one little horn that grows up out of one of these kingdoms. And we know from history that this will be Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. He came up out of the Seleucid Empire. So Seleucus rules again in Syria, in that area of the Middle East, down kind of the Mediterranean. And this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to reign. He reigns during from about 175 BC to 164 BC, and he grows up. He grows in strength more, in a sense, than the others. He's going to reign and rule. So remember now, if Daniel is writing his book, the book we're reading, in the 6th century BC, so if he's writing it 530 or so that he's writing the book, you're almost 400 years removed, right? He's predicting events 400 years in the future about kingdoms, world-reigning empires, how these kingdoms would break up, that they would break up into four regions with four kings that would rule, and one of the kings would rise up. Notice it's a little horn. Now, we don't want to get this confused with the little horn of chapter 7. Remember, the Antichrist, the man of sin, is described as a little horn in Daniel chapter 7. Here, Antiochus is also described as a little horn When we get further on in this chapter, which we're going to complete tonight, you'll see that some of the characteristics of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist are very, very similar, but this little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes. This horn in chapter 8 rises out of the four kingdoms. So it says now, in describing Antiochus, it says, and it grew up, this little horn, up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, in the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So we see here now, as he grew, Antiochus Epiphanes was going to exalt himself. His name actually is Antiochus. He gave himself the title Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or God manifest. So his characteristic, and he was Syrian, again, he's from the Seleucid Empire. Antiochus exalted himself. He cast down some of really the people of God, it seems there. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And it says, notice, daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. He's going to afflict specifically the Jewish people. And notice, it says, verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? So in addition to exalting himself, he's going to disrupt the daily sacrifice. It also tells us, we noticed, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn, again, to oppose the daily sacrifices. He cast truth down. Additionally, verse 13 is going to tell us he's going to effect the daily sacrifices in the transgression, notice, of desolation. The sanctuary and the host, they're trampled underfoot. So when we follow Antiochus through history, the prophecies given here, Antiochus at one point, he made a number of trips and battles against Ptolemy in the area of Egypt, kind of back and forth. And finally, on the fourth battle, if you will, he was now, knew that defeat was there. He couldn't defeat them. He was now going to come back through the Middle East and Israel in particular. And because of that, he was enraged towards the Jews. He desecrated the temple that they had. So what Antiochus did was he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. He slaughtered a pig and used some of the blood, brought some of the blood into the temple to desecrate it. He outlawed Jewish religion. The rite, for example, of circumcision that was key to the Jews was outlawed. That would put you to death. If you were worshiping other gods, you would be put to death. So there was this tremendous persecution from Antiochus onto the Jews. Their daily sacrifice, when they would sacrifice daily, that was disrupted and the temple was desecrated. And it's interesting to note, remember, some of the parallels between Antiochus and the Antichrist, Jesus, remember in Matthew 24, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. In the New Testament temple, eventually the temple that exists in the book of Revelation, we know the Antichrist in chapter 13, there's going to be an image of the beast, the Antichrist, erected by the false prophet that everyone is commanded to worship. And that is the abomination of desolation. The temple, again, is going to be desecrated. So the same aspect, if you will, will actually call Antiochus the Antichrist of the Old Testament. And with his hatred towards the Jews, disrupting sacrifice. He is going to gain his throne, it tells us, by intrigue. And he desecrates the temple, that their worship is disrupted. We've mentioned this before, but when you follow through different figures in history, I think some of them, Antiochus certainly being one of them, would really be influenced by Satan, would be driven by him. And when you see that specific hatred of the Jews, and you've seen that, we've watched that when you've watched world leaders over time, specifically, and really without many times, without any cause, would just hate the nation of Israel and the Jews. It's really satanic. It's demonic. The Apostle John, when he writes to us in 95 AD, in chapter 4, starting in verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So John says that the very spirit, if you will, of Antichrist is existing in the world in 95 AD when he wrote 1 John. We see that spirit. And certainly we can see that same spirit in Antiochus, in Adolf Hitler, in a number of individuals that have persecuted the Jews in this way throughout history. So he now desecrates this temple. Daily sacrifice is disrupted. He does this, commits this in 167 BC. In verse 13 again, it says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices in the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" So this is an interesting prophecy here. We're given a specific number of days, 2,300 days. The actual literal Hebrew means 2,300 evening and mornings. So it's very difficult to be dogmatic as to what this time represents. When does it actually start? Because if it's days, which I believe certainly it is, that it's days, and I lean towards thinking they're full days, like 2,300 days, not half of that, evening and morning, it's roughly almost 6.5 years. So we don't actually know when the date 2,300 starts from. We do know, though, the other end, in a sense, of the end of the 2,300 days would seem to be when the temple was cleansed. That date, we know, is December 24th, 164 BC. That is when Judas Maccabeus, of the Maccabeans, when they gained the temple back, and they consecrated the temple. So during this time when there was great persecution, there was a revolt, what's called a Maccabean revolt. This individual, Mattathias, had five sons, Judas Maccabeus being one of them, Judas Maccabeus. And they revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they weren't going to follow his gods, and they led this revolt. And eventually, through the revolt, they were able to gain back the temple, that area. And they consecrated the temple. They were going to develop and had what's called the menorah that we have today. And when they consecrated the temple, they had and found, it's believed, enough oil, pure oil, to burn the light or light the candle for only one day. And miraculously, that oil that they had lasted for 8 days. It's now called, or biblically it could be called, the Feast of Dedication, the rededication of the temple. Or what we know today as Hanukkah. That's where this came from. So Hanukkah came from the rededication of the temple that was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. So we know the temple was rededicated in December 24th of 164 BC. If you go backwards 6.5 years, that's around the time that Antiochus started some of his persecution of the Jews. It could reference that. We're not 100% sure. Half the time is fairly close to when he desecrated the temple and slaughtered the pig there. We don't really know. And I think it's important when you don't know to say, we don't really know. We can't be dogmatic about it. So we're not sure. I believe it. I'm sure there's something very specific that kicked off those 2,300 days, but we don't really know. An interesting story as to why it's important to not be dogmatic about things when you don't know is this specific prophecy, interestingly enough, was used by a man named William Miller, known as started a group, the Millerites. This group existed in the middle of the 19th century, 1830 or so, around that time. Miller looked at this specific prophecy and told his followers that Jesus was going to return in the year 1843. So he dated, because he viewed these days as being 2,300 years. So he got to his date, said that the Lord was going to come back in 1843. Surprisingly, the Lord did not. We're still here. So he didn't come back in 1843. They reworked their numbers, said he's going to come back on October 22nd, 1844. He didn't come back. People sold their possessions. They gave things away because they thought that Jesus was going to return. And it ended up being termed the Great Disappointment. People's faith were shipwrecked during this time because he was dogmatic and said Jesus is coming back in 1844, 43 or 44. That group, and that really as a false prophet, Miller was a false prophet, ended up springboarding into the Seventh-day Adventist movement with Ellen G. White. So she existed during this time and came up with over 2,000 of her own prophecies. Many of them certainly were false. There are some Seventh-day Adventists that don't adhere to the false teaching or adhere to the strict following of the Sabbaths and things that we would disagree with. So I don't want to blanket all those people. If someone's listening that's a Seventh-day Adventist and says, I don't believe these, and you're truly our brother or sister, then praise God. But that movement was birthed through a false prophet, someone that date set, which is something that I think we need to be so careful about. When we look at, we can see things right now where we can see right now, I mean, think about it. We're talking about Elam and the river Ulai and Shushan. All these things are in modern-day Iran, which is getting bombed. The pieces, as they say, are all on the chessboard. Imagine Israel, if you came to someone in 1000 AD and said Israel was going to exist again, starting in 1946, they would have said that they're gone. Israel is there. The Persia, in Ezekiel, it referred to as Persia. Iran is there. We're seeing events now. Russia, all these nations. So we're seeing all the pieces on the chessboard, but we have to be really careful that we don't either become dogmatic about things that we don't know, and it's very important that we don't date set. Very, very important. And just prophecy in general. Prophecy in general is very important, and how we approach it. We have the sure word of prophecy. We have God's word that's complete. The canon is complete. There's nothing that needs to be added to it, and certainly there's nothing we're going to take away from it. So we have these things here, but now you can have individuals that will come on the scene now and claim to be prophets and claim to have additional visions and all these different things. I'm very leery of it. I always want to align what people say with what the Word of God teaches. Because God was serious about how prophets were to be dealt with in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, when God had just promised through Moses, so remember, God, the children of Israel going into the promised land, and God is, through Moses, is giving them instruction right before they go in. Moses just said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me unto you from your midst. Him you're going to hear. And then he says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So if you presume to speak in God's name and God says, I didn't say that, or to speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And it says, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. He also goes on to say earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses says, chapter 13 of Deuteronomy verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. Notice, first of all, Moses says, if the prophet says something that doesn't come to pass, you shall put them to death. They're speaking presumptuously of what they think. But he goes even further than that when we looked at chapter 13. He says, if a prophet prophesies something to you and that does come to pass, and that prophet says essentially, because that came to pass, Now let's serve other gods or go after another god. That individual should be put to death. Which is scary, because what that tells me is that there can be those that may speak something and know something that does come to pass, but yet it's to direct us away from the Lord. We need to take prophecy seriously. Think about it. This individual, William Miller, shipwrecked the faiths of so many people who said, yeah, let's sell our possessions. The Lord's coming, the Advent, he's coming. Let's give all our stuff away. Let's follow him. And now all of a sudden it doesn't happen. We need to be so careful of how we approach when someone outside of the Bible starts to claim that they have some prophecy or vision. Verse 15 says, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. So here we have Daniel wondering what this vision was, wanting its meaning. He hears a voice in between the banks of the river Ulai saying to the angel Gabriel, and this is the first time an angel is named in the Bible. He says to Gabriel, make Daniel understand. And notice he says here, the vision and the things that he's going to see, they certainly have a near fulfillment in Antiochus and in the Greek Empire and the desecration of the temple. But he also notes in verse 17, he says it refers to the time of the end. Also, in verse 19, it says that it was in reference to the latter time. It's a time, it says there, of indignation, which is great anger, which typically represent the Lord in the end of time, in the tribulation period. His anger there. It's for an appointed time of the end. Daniel was so moved by this, he fell on his face. Daniel's going to lift him up. Verse 20 and 21 says, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. So again, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Verse 22, and as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy all rose, but they didn't have the same power as Alexander the Great. And in verse 23, he says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. This last king, it says, shall arise. Notice verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So it seems now here that while Antiochus Epiphanes was a past individual, obviously, from the Seleucid Empire, that now part of this interpretation and this prophecy is going to now point to the end ruler, the little horn of chapter 7, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast of Revelation chapter 13. He's going to have fierce features. He's going to understand, it says, sinister schemes or dark things. The power of this final ruler, and certainly Antiochus to some extent as well, he has a power, but it's not his own power. He's going to destroy fearfully. He's going to prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. It's believed that Antiochus murdered over 100,000 plus Jews, slaughtered them, and certainly the Antichrist is going to go after the nation of Israel and the Jews, especially after the midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. So he's going to come to power through cunning. The characteristics of both Antiochus's kingdom and the Antichrist kingdom is deception, cunning and deception. They both exalt themselves. Antiochus, again, calling himself the illustrious one, God manifest. The Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to exalt himself above God, claim to be God. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. That can actually mean in their peace. This final ruler seemingly is going to bring in peace, and yet he's going to exalt himself, and he's even going to rise against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without human means. Antiochus died of disease. Not a human didn't kill him, he died of disease. The Antichrist is going to be destroyed with the false prophet by Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. And it says, in the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. In verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. This vision, the end of it in particular, is going to point to the end of days, which we've talked about already, both in chapter 2 and chapter 7. We're going to continue to get into it next week or in 2 weeks. We'll probably break up chapter 9 into a couple different teachings. But he's now looking out into the future. And Daniel, remember, Daniel is on his face when he hears this event initially, before Gabriel comes to him. He's hearing from an angel. He's hearing about these kingdoms that he doesn't fully know yet. He's living and serving in the Babylonian Empire at this point, so he doesn't personally know how this is going to affect him. He doesn't know. What's that going to mean for us? When is this thing going to happen? Because now I see a kingdom after us, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and then it seems like there's going to be another kingdom, and now we're seeing these things towards the end of time, and Daniel didn't really know what it fully meant. And do you know what he did? He went to work. He went to work. It says, he arose and went about the king's business. He didn't sell everything and go up on a hill with the Millerites and say, I think Jesus is coming, so let's stop doing everything. He continued doing the practical things that were in front of him, I think at the same time seeking the Lord for direction and wisdom on the things and the truth of God's word. I think we should do the same. I think we should do the things that God has put in front of us. What are we doing? What do we need to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day? How can we occupy until Jesus comes, but also with an understanding that he is coming? to have a light touch on the things that we're doing, because we know, the players, guys, the players are on the board. The pieces are on the board. The pieces are on the board. We're watching it unfold right before our very eyes. And listen, and I'm going to have the worship team come up. One last thought as we just close. I wonder, Daniel had a lot of unanswered questions. Okay? He had a lot of unanswered questions. And rightly so. He didn't have a completed Bible in front of him. He didn't have a full Old Testament, certainly, obviously, not a full New Testament. And sometimes when we go to do, have you ever done a puzzle? You're a puzzle person? A puzzle can be very exciting until you put the last piece in, isn't it? And then you don't really think about the puzzle. You just take the puzzle apart. I hope what we don't do, and obviously we're studying prophecy here, and we want to live according to what God's showing us. In a sense, because we have all the pieces, we don't want to lose our heart for these things. Or just say, well, we know what the end is. We know what Revelation says, which we do. And to lose interest in it. Or to not take it seriously.